Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July the 30th, 1999, and in Fireside Room this morning is Dan Erlander's Bible study called Daniel in the Lion's Den, number 99-7. Let's listen in.
Good morning. This is the fifth session of the Bible study of Daniel, and today we look at chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den, and this is Dan Erlander. I have a story to tell at the beginning because behind all of these stories in Daniel, of course, is a persecution of people of faith. And Nancy told me this story. Nancy, the storyteller, and it goes like this: This story, by the way, illustrates how the danger of telling stories to children with a very definite objective of where you're going to move the children. Sometimes it doesn't happen. And this Sunday school class, the teacher was teaching these little children about the persecution of early Christians and how they were thrown to the lions, and showed them a picture of early Christians being thrown to the lions and persecuted. And she wanted to move them to be really sorry for these Christians and how wonderful they were. And she thinks she's getting her point across when one little girl is really upset and almost in tears and calls on the girl to share what she's thinking. And the little girl says, "That one little lion doesn't have a Christian." So with that, we'll move into the story of Daniel and the lions. Lion's Den. One thing I've never mentioned, but at least starting with the second story, there are two kinds of stories, and you can remember these now. But the dream, one is a court tale of contest, and the other of conflict. You know, the contest is between the Keystone Cops and the God of Israel. Or what I mean by that, if you're new, is the all of the religious leaders of Babylon in contest, and their gods in contest with the God of Israel. And then three in the fiery furnace is a conflict story. Then Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, same than Belshazzar's feast, a contest story, and on Daniel, a conflict story. I decided to have if bifocals are two, what would quadfocals? The eyeglasses, we look at the book of hi Gertrude, I haven't said hi to you yet. So. Gertrude has been in the, when did you first come to Holden?
63.
63, so have you ever missed a year?
Nope.
Well. You're the matriarch of the village. So, the first is the setting of the stories again. And remember, then we're talking about way back in the time of the exile under Babylon. And the Daniel story will be the early days of the Persian Empire. And so this is a setting of the people who are in exile, oppressed, also a diaspora, and then how they, then we move up through the times of the Persian rule and then into the Greek rule, and during this time people are telling stories, and then six of these stories then are compiled probably in the second century BC. And the stories themselves will reflect many of the problems that people are going through, especially during the time of the great persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, the one who wanted to erase Judaism from the face of the earth, and persecuted and killed, and was cruel beyond measure. And it was in this context that the book is put together to help these people to remain faithful to the God of Israel. And then the fourth perspective is when we read these stories and share these stories, we talk about what they mean to us, how they speak to us, how they are the living word of God to us. And the medium here now in these chapters of Daniel is storytelling. And then the rest of Daniel is apocalyptic literature. We'll do that next year. I want to tell a little, I told this little theory, that's right, yesterday about the little trapdoor. But I have this belief that when we tell stories, we have all these defenses around us that will never be broken by logical arguments or people coming and telling us what we ought to believe. But stories have a way of going around all of our defenses and entering inside of us and changing us and converting us. And so there should be a little warning label moving into the Bible. The stories of the Bible, they could enter into your life and change your life. Beware. So with that, Lois, did I say that right?
Yes.
Good, is going to read the great, great story. Often it's been limited to a children's story. Today it's a children's story for adult children. So read us Daniel 6.
Okay. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, stationed throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, including Daniel. To these the satraps gave account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Soon Daniel distinguished himself above all the other presidents and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. So the presidents and the satraps tried to find grounds for complaint against Daniel in connection with the kingdom. But they could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption, because he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. The men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." So the presidents and satraps conspired and came to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and interdict. Although Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he continued to go to his house, which had windows in its upper room open toward Jerusalem, and to get down on his knees three times a day to pray to his God and praise him, just as he had done previously. The conspirators came and found Daniel praying and seeking mercy before his God. Then they approached the king and said concerning the interdict, "O king, did you not sign an interdict that anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions?" The king answered, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they responded to the king, "Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the interdict you have signed. but he is saying his prayers three times a day. When the king heard the charge, he was very much distressed. He was determined to save Daniel, and until the sun went down, he made every effort to rescue him. Then the conspirators came to the king and said to him, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no interdict or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king gave the command, and Daniel was brought and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you faithfully serve, deliver you." A stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, so that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No food was brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king got up and hurried to the den of lions. When he came near the den where Daniel was, he cried out anxiously to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you faithfully serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel then said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no wrong." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king gave a command, and those who had accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples and nations of every language throughout the whole world, "May you have abundant prosperity. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people should tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of King Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Thank you, Melissa. We can thank her. If some of you read this week and I forgot to lead an applause, it wasn't, don't take it personally. I just thought of it. That's a nine type of thing to say, isn't it? That's for those of you who don't know. That has been all the classes this week on the Enneagram. Looking at this story now, I'd like to start with just this. How did the story reach you, or what entered inside of you with a real sense of an awe, or what maybe shook you, or what made you praise, or let's start.
Well, the way the king entered into prayer and fasting for Daniel after he was thrown into the lions, I don't remember paying attention to that part of the story.
Yeah, that he's so sorry this is happening, but he cannot go back on his edict.
Really believed, or at least hoped, that Daniel's God would save him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It struck me that the king couldn't take back the word that he had made. Yeah. I mean, you think I'm the king. Mm-hmm. I can just, but there's this sense that he's spoken it.
Yeah.
And it's locked in, so even though he regrets it, there's this regret that he can't take it back.
So the king really is in bondage
to his own word.
To his own word. He is, the king is not free.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Two things. One was the irony of old king lived forever. Mm-hmm. I mean, I thought that was kind of strange. That I mean, here God had delivered Daniel, but he says to the king, old king lived forever. And the other thing that was incredibly unfair was the children and the wives.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I understand that would often strike in the book of Acts. One of the head of the family was baptized. They were all baptized. But no, this one was kind of unfair.
Yeah, it reminds me of Pastor Inkfest, is that his name? Yeah. Remember when he canceled his wife's and his trip to Florida so he could go to a church council meeting? And her response was, the martyrs, went by themselves. They did not take their wives. But she had not read Daniel, had she? Or the wives are going into the pit with the other two presidents. Daniel was the third, which, remember when they said to the king, we have discussed this with all of the, you say, lie, you didn't go over it with Daniel, who was one of the three. But when they are thrown in, their wives and their children are thrown with them. Wow, this is
a
real
fast death, though.
What?
Must have been a fast death. A fast death.
Yeah, I was thinking that this time during the story, what would it be like to have lions gnawing on you? That way, but that's probably not the main point. What's that?
We're assuming they only have one wife that was getting thrown in with them.
Yeah, they seem to be. Yeah, ooh, could have been.
Mm-hmm.
What's interesting about this is that ancient texts, we have the Greek Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, of course, and then the Hebrew and the Aramaic. And Hebrew and Aramaic has all the wives and children thrown in. The Greek only has the two presidents. But it's unknown which of those was the original story. And if it was all the wives and children, it very much, I think, likely fits into the sense of the anger of exiles and the anger of oppressed people. That is, it's similar to in the psalm from the exile about Babylon, blessed are those who will take their children and dash them against the stones. And part of the wonder of the Bible that it lets this anger remain, and at the same time argues with it too. So that's a hard one. Jack?
I was thinking of kind of modern political times in terms of the conspirators, how they, were just searching for anything to put down or to discredit Daniel, and how often that happens today, just from trying to find any sort of mock to bring down someone whose views you oppose, or even if they are doing good work.
Yeah, and they could find nothing to smear Daniel. They had the FBI check out his entire life. They could find no corruption, which would be amazing for one of the three under-presidents of the Empire of Syria. Did I say Syria? What? Persia. It's amazing how they... And then they finally decide the only way is to find something that would be in direct conflict between the king's edict and the edict of their god. Which they do.
One of the things that struck me was how this king, who was a person of goodwill, and it made perfect sense to him to make this rule, but then was caught in the machinations of bureaucracy, and how often, as a parent, I make what I think to be a good edict in my household, and then find that interpersonally it doesn't really work and fills me with grief.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you do that again, I will. Yeah. And then he does, and oh, I don't want to carry that out.
That's good.
There's
That's
extenuating
good.
Circumstances.
Are
so
we,
people of goodwill are often caught in their own need for order and clarity and logic.
Yeah, and we're bound sometimes by our own edicts. We become enslaved to them.
Right.
And in one really significant conversation on this is God always bound by God's edicts.
Mm-hmm. And yet God changed God's mind with Abraham. You know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you find in through the whole story is God, in a way, breaking God's own edict in Hosea. You know, I should have done this, but how can I?
Mm-hmm.
And then of course in the crucifixion, the sense that God and God's self. Bears the pain of the edict. Yeah, but that, I never thought of that observation of parents, you know, you make, who else? Yeah.
I noticed about the stone being rolled in front of the den and had the signet on. Didn't we say a couple of days ago how, you know, the stone rolled in front of the tomb of Christ also had the signet?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's almost, the parallels between the Daniel and the Lion story and the whole passion narrative of Jesus are rather astounding. You know, you have a king who orders a crucifixion, then, you know, feels like he's done the wrong thing. And so in the Daniel story, then you have the crucifixion and then the lion's den. You have the stone over each place of death. You know, when Jesus is buried, you have this, in Matthew, you have the seal of the government put on the stone. In the Daniel, you have the seal. And then you have Daniel coming out of the pit and Jesus coming out of the tomb. And the early Christians saw this parallel very clearly. I mean, the Daniel story became to them a real story of the resurrection. And the question is, it's almost sometimes you think the gospel writers must have been reading or thinking about Daniel's story when they were writing the story of the mm-hmm. of the trial and resurrection.
Even the angel meeting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I would like to say the two stories are so similar because, you know, it's the story of the whole Bible.
Right.
That it's... or the Hebrew Bible in the New Testament, that is, it is out of death and innocent suffering, and it is out of the tombs where they are hopeless. Both were hopeless situation. That is, it is in these that God acts to bring forth resurrection. Joanne.
What strikes me about the story is that when people who are under a domination like Nebuchadnezzar and there's an edict and they are loyal and pay homage and follow that, it must be a terrible struggle for those folks. And then we can transfer that to today in whatever setting, I would think. And maybe that's when mutiny or whatever the term is, people revolt against an edict that they feel is unjust.
Mm-hmm.
And it sort of is the dilemma maybe for me as hopefully God's worker on earth. Do I wait for God to intervene or do I do some intervention myself, even though I was misguided to be loyal to this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And yet Daniel stays loyal to Darius.
Mm-hmm.
O king, live forever.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, that, yeah.
Yeah, which is a courtly kind of, mm-hmm. you know, May the sun rise to meet you.
Right.
So he's not revolting again. He, in fact, he knows it's going to happen.
Yeah.
Probably. And he just does it anyway. So there's more of a sense of walking into that suffering.
Mm-hmm. This is why.
Well, that really contrasts with Daniel in the sense that the king is kind of resolutely naive,
mm-hmm.
you know, and chooses to be naive and not at all suspicious of the leaders, but Daniel very deliberately chooses to be informed and acts on that, which mm-hmm. as Christians, that's what we're called to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I think the king is less powerful here.
Yeah. He's bound, isn't he?
He's bound.
In bondage.
There seems to be a shift from the Empire of Babylon to now this Mede-Persian Empire. You know, we noted a few days ago, Nebuchadnezzar could change the rules. Darius cannot. And I've wrestled all week with something the Chinese call the mandate of heaven. The idea that a ruler is put into place by God, and that the ruler's place is ensured whether or not we perceive him or her to be corrupt by God. And with Nebuchadnezzar, you saw this over and over again, where he was in favor and then he was out of favor, in favor, out of favor. And it seems that early in empires, the mandate of heaven is more accurate. Later in empires, law becomes more accurate in describing power. So Darius is bound by law. Nebuchadnezzar still had more freedom within the mandate. That mandate of heaven thing, if that's not familiar, Confucius was the one who coined the phrase mandate of heaven. And he talked about rulers as being something called chunsu, which is best translated as gentleman or gentle person. That if there's a gentle person in rule, that person has the mandate of heaven. So when Nebuchadnezzar recognized the God Most High of Israel, his rule was glorious. When all of a sudden he shifted to recognizing his own power, the mandate was revoked, and he was out of power.
Yeah.
In this kind of movement. But historians have noted that the mandate of heaven comes early in an empire. Later in an empire, the mandate's not as important, the laws are more important.
Mm-hmm. It's called the decline.
The decline of the empire.
Also, I was going to respond, Mark, to his, the first thing Daniel says is, O king, live forever. And I think it's important not to take that too theologically. You know, this was the normal thing you said. As I mentioned, this was said in the Persian court all the way up until the coming of Islam.
It's the have a nice day.
Yeah, you know, it's like have a nice day, O king. Yeah. But it is kind of startling. You'd think the first thing Daniel's would say would be something a little more profound. Yeah, and thanks for that insight.
He does not use that particular address until this point.
Oh, in this story.
In the book of Daniel.
Oh, is that right?
Well, I haven't heard it.
I had to study this book. So.
But I was amazed at the number of times they just started talking without saying,
mm-hmm.
"I can't live forever." So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that'd be neat. But you've tracked that. This is the first time, Dan.
No, I haven't done it perfectly.
Oh, okay.
I will reread it.
Okay, that's your assignment. So,
I think I'm glad it's the last class.
Oh, that's right.
What struck me was all the violence. And, you know, I mean, here they took these people and they throw them to the lion's den, you know. And the Egyptians were coming and they all drowned. And this is God's punishment.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is this Old Testament that we have all of this violence, that God is responsible for this violence?
Hmm. Yeah. Always remember Ananias and Sapphira when you say this is only the Hebrew Bible. You know what story in the book of Acts where Peter strikes two people dead?
Yeah.
You know, so.
Yeah. Or the slaughter of the innocent.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. So, one Nancy who's teaching fairy tales, when she was here this morning, and when she heard this, she said, "Do you think fairy tales are violent?" Yeah. Yeah. Look at this story. Yeah.
I was kind of surprised that it doesn't tell us anything about really what happened in the lion's den. You see pictures of that, but it doesn't say Daniel knelt down and prayed, or all it says is he trusted in God.
Yeah, the pictures he's using like this with the light.
With the light. But it doesn't describe any of that.
No. Mm-hmm. And when we're working with story, you know, part of receiving the story is that we, you know, you could go on, you know, to try to figure out what isn't told. Because the storyteller had something very purposeful in what was chosen. And, but I wonder, why don't you write this? Yeah. Expand on the story. That's your assignment. I'm so glad this is the last day. So,
yeah. Well, the three men in the lion's den, who was the fourth one?
Oh, you're talking about the fiery furnace.
Yes.
Yeah. Word in the scripture is it would be very similar to one of the hosts of heaven. You know, that God has the hosts of heaven, the angels that God sends out as messengers.
Would it be Jesus Christ?
Well, many Christians have said that. I think that's an over-reading of our, you know, of what we believe into the Hebrew Bible. But in terms of our piety to say Christ is the one that is with us in suffering, fine. But I think we have to be cautious about, you know, that.
Dan, I have two comments that I'd like to make. One is, maybe you mentioned this earlier this week, about the parallels between Daniel generally in this story, particular in the book of Esther, where again, there's another kind of foolish king, I think is the way you would describe Ahasuerus.
Almost.
It's a silly, kind of a silly king.
Buffoon.
He's tricked by his, in the same way.
Yeah.
Was tricked by his counselor into passing an edict that he also feels that he can't overcome until his wife Esther, the hidden one, who is Jewish, comes into the court and persuades him to, in fact, reverse the decree against the Haman, the one who came up with the decree.
Yeah, there's parallels.
I don't know if they talked about that, but that's also a Persian. Mm-hmm. That's also
said in Persian prayer. Yeah, my reading, there's just all kinds of parallels between the Daniel stories and the Esther stories. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I also just wanted to address the question about violence briefly. I mean, it's a troubling issue, I think, for us even today. And I mean, it's a question I think Jews have grappled with throughout the ages. Mm-hmm. About the issue of how violence has played itself out in their history, and most recently, I think, in the Holocaust. And I don't think anybody would come forth and say, I hope not, would say that that was God's will, or that the Holocaust was caused by God, but that these are instruments that human beings, unfortunately, come up with to torture one another. So it's in, I think saying it's God's agency, I find that very difficult to deal with.
Yeah, like to say that it's God's agency that all the wives and children are thrown into into the lion's den. That
God did not. I don't think God came up with the idea of the lion. I mean, I think that was a human decision to destroy people that way, or to destroy people through crucifixion. Or I mean, we can think of a zillion ways that people are tortured. And I wouldn't say that those are necessarily agents of God when you're doing that.
I wonder if a biblical faith would be that you know, God still works through all of these, which is easier to say before the Holocaust than after. Some have said theology will never be the same since the way we used to answer questions about suffering. So I heard a voice.
Oh, it's really easy for us to lay our own morality and sensibilities over the top of these stories, too. We just did a study on Joshua and Judges, I mean, which would blow most people right out.
Oh, yeah.
Because it's just the violence that's there. Mm-hmm. And I think a lot of times we take our own sense of, you know, very peaceful existence, and then we try to impose that upon those stories and say, gosh, what a horrible, well, those were violent times.
Mm-hmm.
And that doesn't excuse the violence, but and for them that may have been, you know, life was more expendable for them in their sense of everyday life, and they didn't have the same sense of recoil, perhaps, as that we would have.
And also to remember the whole Bible story is the movement towards God leading the people to break the cycle of violence,
right,
through the teaching of Isaiah 40 to 55 and through the life of Jesus.
When we talk about violence, I mean, there's violence at another level. There's a violence at the divine level, too, because the Bible often describes battles of heaven between the angels and Satan and Satan's dominion, and then in the end, God's going to do the ultimate violence by eliminating Satan. So, I mean, in some ways, our earth is just a parallel of a divine thing going on there. I mean, it's not that violence is, we don't know, nobody necessarily likes violence, but there's, I guess, maybe some time that it needs to be done. I mean, it's just one of those realities of the world. To what degree, I guess there could be many. Much questioning.
Yeah. A big question.
Yeah. Of often, we often overstep our bounds.
Yeah.
And then maybe to balance, or on the other hand, to that, the scariest people around are the ones who feel God is on their side in their violent actions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I was trying to tell people who are joining the church to say, you know, this Bible is a dangerous book. You know, many have been killed because somebody believes something in this book. You know, that,
in terms of stories, is it fair to say, or to view these in light of, I don't know, it's an American old Indian tradition or some storyteller tradition, preface these by saying, I don't know if it happened this way, but what I'm going to tell you is the truth.
Yeah. In fact, I'd like to say that over and over and over again, because we... It's so hard. It's hard for us to move into the Bible and see the genre. I'm almost saying that right now. Genre of story. And part of the problem, of course, is that these stories are always using historical figures. You know, like Nebuchadnezzar. So that kind of pulls us to start thinking their history. You know. What we would call the reporting of history, and their stories. They're, you know, and stories are true. I mean, they have truth, power. So say it again and again. That's.
Well, I think also one of the things that goes on when we read the scripture, just as in the consolation of the saints, is we're always learning from the way we're the same and the way we're different from what we're reading about. And those instances, Esther has it at the end too, this horrible revenge killing, which I had never noticed until my students act this out, because when you read it at Purim, and it's this drama, so, and it's right, just the right point in the semester that you need a little relief. So I divide them into groups and I give them different sections. And this year, these students leapt up on the seminar table with these battle axes. Whoa! I never noticed that quite so much before. And I think there is something in most of us that, if we're honest, that really kind of roots for that. Now they got there.
Got them. Yeah.
So that when we read it, the horror is kind of a horror at our own impulse.
Yeah.
To want things to balance, at least to balance, and maybe for me to get ahead, for me to be set up.
Yeah.
And what's so interesting to me about Daniel is the way in which he's not really pure. He has integrity, and he picks his battles, but he's not pure. He doesn't stay away. No, I'm not coming in the temple. I mean, in the palace. No, I'm not even going to eat your vegetables. No, I won't read your books. He's always discerning and negotiating. And when you do that, it's much harder then to make the kind of dichotomous decisions that allow you to take revenge.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's important, I think, to see that the agent of God in all of these stories reaches peace.
Mm-hmm.
Daniel stands apart from the violence always. And I remember a wonderful poster from the Baptist Peace Fellowship that was stated just that way: peace like war must be waged. There is confrontation. There is conflict in waging peace. And somehow the violence of these stories is overcome by Daniel as an agent of God.
Yeah, it becomes a model, or it's I almost think of it as a procession that's moving through Scripture of those who are the models of breaking the cycle of violence.
Yeah.
You know, remember David's refusal to kill Saul when he had a good chance for revenge.
And clearly the point where he uses violence for his own gain is his weakest point.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then Joseph and his brothers, you know, breaking the cycle that they had started.
And the only clear model for the Christian in Jesus, the clearest model for that. We have this peacemaker. And there, you know, I think sometimes when we look at the Bible and see violence, it's because we're confronting the violence of our world and looking for a salve, looking for something apart. And if the Bible shows violence, we come to an assumption that perhaps it's not as good a book as we thought. And there's just more struggle to that. There's more of this waging of peace that must go on.
And we think often as peace is passive, is just stepping out of the whole thing and being passive, waging peace. Daniel here. It's why one of the reasons why Mahatma Gandhi was so influenced by this book. You know, he saw, you know, it was his principle that you be a model citizen in every aspect except conscience. And so, and Daniel was a model for that. Also, Mahatma Gandhi loved the open window, and I'll share that. Is that, or does someone have? Yeah, I'll share. The open window of Daniel. See, he goes up to the second floor. Always a sign in ancient times that you're upper class if you have a second floor. Oh. And then through the window looks at Jerusalem. And then there's two, again, the Greek Hebrew Bible and the Hebrew Aramaic have a different way of saying this. The Hebrew Aramaic is more passive, you know, the window was open. And the Greek has more of the sense, and this is the one Gandhi really liked, that Daniel walked up there and threw open the windows and then kneeled and prayed towards Jerusalem. It was a real act of civil disobedience that was public. And why did Daniel continue to pray when he could have gone like that, when he could have gone to a closet and prayed to God and nobody would have ever caught him? Instead, he goes to the place before the window. And, he wanted his no to be a public witness, you know, whether he opened the window or not. One commentator that I read said how for a Jewish person at that time to pray towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of hope. Jerusalem is the mountain that will be the mountain of the Lord to which the nations come and say, teach us the way of your God. Jerusalem is a place where then world peace will come and a whole new reality will come to this earth. Jerusalem is a place where the Messiah will come. And to pray towards Jerusalem was to keep one's hope alive. And to not pray to Jerusalem would be to give up hope. And when Daniel or anyone else denies hope or puts hope on the edge, then there is really what is left to the inner self. If some have experienced depression or those deep, those dark nights of the soul. Have you noticed how often the first thing that tends to go is hope? And that depression, all excited about what's coming in the future, are you? But then, and to be healed of that is really to have hope return. And so, so for Daniel, it was not only a matter of integrity that he disobeyed this order. For him, it was a matter of his very soul. So he does it, and he knows what the consequences will be, and then he's in the den of lions.
What about the relationship between all these stories you've been looking at this week? Do you think that part of the reason he goes to the open window is that we're building towards something? Because remember when we talked about the food, there was no, that wasn't a flaunting of breaking the rules. They actually arranged to do that quite secretly in a way that didn't draw attention to the disobedience. Even if the stories are initially independent tales, here they are together. Do you think they build like that?
Because, because by the time this story is, we have a clear, almost climactic scene of just plain idolatry. Which God will you worship? Which God will I worship? The God of Israel, the God who created the heavens and the earth, or King Darius, who is going to die and is simply immortal, and his promises will not be kept. And I think it's hard to believe that the one who put these stories together didn't plan. Any of us would do that. If we put six stories, don't we say what should be first and what should be last? And one of the hints of that is that the last verses of this story have almost like the final conversion of this emperor to God. And because there's a confession of what God does and an announcement that God's reign will be forever, and the admitting that my reign therefore will end, and only God's will be forever. You almost have a creed coming out, and I can't help but think that all of the six stories are building towards that, and then the rest of the chapters of Daniel will move to the same, only through another type of literature. So do you think they do? I think it's important not to overstate that and say every detail in every story is building on the on the last story, but I think
one of the things that strikes me in the last year of my life, really wrestling with the notions of obedience and the freedom that's found in that. St. Paul talks about that nothing, God invites us to a kind of obedience that Jesus knew that really sets us free. It doesn't leave us in bondage anymore, and that's a real piece of that. And that's a really difficult thing for us in our culture, because so often I think the church has used obedience to keep people in bondage. Or we equate obedience as being really good or really nice.
And we preach that we're free in Christ, but then we have all of the rules and all the you got to's and everything you must do in order to. That's the way of the empires, isn't it? If you do this, you'll get this. It's a way of bondage, isn't it?
We water down our obedience, too, I think. Our obedience is perceived as attending worship regularly, not embracing the mind of Daniel. So let's check off a simple point of obedience, and the church is terribly guilty of that, creating simple points of obedience which allow us to deflect the powerful call.
A shade of that I'd put on, I really understand how, you know, checking off church attendance for me, in the sharing of Eucharist, in some ways, in very important ways, that's my window. You know, do you look through the window into the bread and wine and say, there is the sign that God will bring about all of God's promises for a whole new reality on this earth. I see that as I look towards the bread, towards the wine, and the presence there with all of the promises. And we forget that sometimes, that Holy Communion, we're really setting up a story. Mm-hmm. And we're in the drama of a story that tells us how it's all going to come out. And that is in a great feast where God is God and we are giving thanks and we are sharing all of the promises and blessings of God, and the whole earth and all creation are made new. So it's at that point I'd encourage people to go to church.
Yes. And that stands in a lot of tension. Yeah. A little card you fill out that says, I commune today.
It also it also reminds you that if we have communion once a month, we're in a way closing the windows for three Sundays. You know, although there's other windows, of course. But should I? I'll share significant things. let's see what. I'm just looking for what might be important, because most of these we've really talked about. That's what's wonderful. Notice how the Persian conspiracy here, in relation to Daniel, one, they don't include him in their plans, of course, but they don't call him President Daniel. They call him the exile, you know, to constantly remind that this person is really just an exile, you know, and also to understand the what Daniel really does here is the king, of course, would feel that trust is broken because Daniel has broken this edict. But in this story, there isn't. In the other stories, there's a response of rage. And in this story, there's a response, why did I do that? You know, why did I get tricked into that? And here you have the parallel, of course, with Pontius Pilate. You know, and then the other is just to remind us the imagery of the lion's den, that imagery of how to, how it's a metaphor for the pain and suffering of the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. You know, the great persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, that's our lion's den. And then early Christians saw that as their persecution, as their lion's den. The lion's den really becomes an image of, and then to ask this question again is the connection of this with the resurrection of Jesus, and then always a reminder again that it's the story of the Bible. It's the story of the Bible about our lives and the lives of the nations, that it is finally the pathway of the cross. It's the pathway of suffering. It's the pathway of letting go of one's own thinking I'm God and dying to that, to go into our tomb with that, into our crucifixion. And then it is in that situation then that God raises from the dead and God gives new life to a Daniel and to Jesus in the tomb. And to when Paul says, I have been buried with Christ through baptism, and then raised to new life. And then Luther picked that up, of course, with daily baptism, that every day the life of biblical faith is to die to my own being God, King of the universe and my universe, to go through that pathway of death. And then God does the work from that to bring forth life. I used to think this is just the wonderful little story that I was named after. I remember telling my dad, why didn't you give me Nebuchadnezzar for my middle name? So I could have had the tension going. And a delightful children's story. But have you noticed the wives and the children being thrown is usually left out? And I would encourage that. But then, you know, to see this as symbolically one of the most significant stories in the Hebrew Bible and the whole Bible, because it's a clear statement of the pathway, what we call the pathway of the cross and resurrection. Then, finally, to look at the final confession of King Darius, where he acknowledges God as a living God, enduring forever, the kingdom without end, who delivers and rescues. These are salvation words, aren't they? Delivery, liberation words. And what, again, I think we mentioned last time that stories are stories of dreams. And as this part of Daniel ends, the dream comes true, where everyone is worshiping the God who created the heavens and the earth. Everyone, including the emperors, the big deals, the kings. It's like the vision of Philippians, that every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And one suffering under the persecution and saying, well, we're not getting out of any lion's den. You know, sometimes we say that about these stories, but it must have given them real hope, because the hope it gave them is that whether you live or die in faith, God will vindicate, God will bring about justice, and to trust God with the future. So that's a little. What's Daniel meant to you in these days we've shared together? That's what it meant to me. That's what I. Yeah.
To win in the end with peace.
That to
don't bite the hand that feeds you, but get your way.
Well, win in the end, in one way of speaking, has a, you know, it's a, each one of our choice. Do you want to be on the side of that which will pass away, or do we want to be on the side of that which will be forever and ever? And that is peace and the love of God.
Well, just last summer we were in St. Petersburg, Russia, Florida. And one of the things that hit me as we were talking was just this quiet disobedience, civil disobedience, but obedience to God. Because our guide, Vezhda, was leading us past one of the Orthodox churches, and she said that under Stalin in 1938, that they were having a worship service that they weren't supposed to have. And the priest was drugged by the NKVD, KGB out, and shot on the wall in front of the church. And there are still flowers. People are still bringing flowers and laying them there. And she said, you know, statues of Stalin and statues of Lenin are coming down, but people are still bringing flowers.
Yes, that.
And just, you know, civil disobedience in the face of obedience.
Yeah.
There's a balance there. That was just the Daniel story is just He opened the window. Yeah. Oh, well, yeah. I'm doing it anyway.
Yeah. Come, let us worship. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know how to formulate this question exactly, but are there, in other cultures in the world, are there so many of the conflicts, like in the war in the, between the Albanians and the Serbians, involve, they're not really religious wars, but they certainly involve some of that, and many wars do in conflicts throughout the world. Is there a way that, in order to really have peace in the world, you have to have a language that encompasses the differences, and there's always going to be different stories that different cultures have that speak to them. I wanted to ask you, do you know of other religions that have a story that speaks to anything that like this Daniel story? Is there any stories that are similar, or could this story speak in a universal sense to all cultures? And is there a way we could do that? I don't know.
Ooh, that's a big question.
Wars that involve this, and if it's going to come to pass ever, there has to be a way to do that.
Yeah, I don't know about stories. I know, the major world religions all have the, there's a part of it that speaks of peace and reconciliation, of course, that I don't know about.
Yeah.
We share these stories with our Jewish brothers and sisters, and also in Islam, some of these stories are shared.
Gandhi was Hindu and Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. In this century, I think of Estonia. What I told the other class, the Estonians sing. That's their way of communications, and they were singing and saying that bring a rock to this border of Russia that Russia was going to take back. And they all brought a rock and sang, and the tanks came up. Then they put their guns down. And they kept singing, and the loudspeaker says, "I'm warning you, we're coming through." And they sang, and they put their tanks up and went home. That's in this generation.
Mm-hmm.
So that's God saying.
Yeah, we have wonderful stories to tell of life coming out of death and breaking the cycle of violence. So.
Right.
Yeah. So your assignment is to find these and collect them. Yeah. Stories from different nations and different that will bring us all together. Well, it's anyone else?
Maybe the important thing is to find a maybe story in every culture to know the other culture's stories. Like Gandhi, he knew the Bible.
Yes.
He was an angel, but he really knew a lot about Judaism and Christianity. And when we know one another's faith, we can speak to Muslims in ways that make peace, for example. You know that their texts also talk about the tree of life, whose leaves bring peace. You know, there's similarities in this, knowing the other's story.
Good. Yeah. I'd like to close. Thank you. I'd like to close by having the final words of Darius as to be our prayer as we close this journey through these chapters of Daniel. Let us pray. You, O God, are the living God, enduring forever. Your kingdom shall never be destroyed, and your dominion has no end. You deliver and you rescue. You work signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. For you have saved Daniel from the power of the lions, and for your salvation and for your liberation. Oh God, we give our thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shalom. And peace to you.